As we celebrate the resurrection every Lord's Day, it's always good to think about the fact that we have a risen Savior. So for the law today, I want to read our passage, and then for the gospel, we will look at what comes right before it, just so we can familiarize ourselves a little bit more with what we will look at this morning. And so let us go and consider ourselves in the light of a holy God today. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and they have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And we'll finish reading right there. You may be seated. And the gospel is what comes before what we just read in Ephesians 4. This is God's holy word. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. For the last few weeks, and we've thought about this gospel, and yet every time we read, we understand that unless you are gracious to us to show us the glories of Christ, that we're not able in our natural self to understand what is going on. So we pray, Lord, today that you would take the veil off our eyes again. Show us the graces and the mercies that come through your Son, Jesus. Thank you for his work on our behalf. And thank you for the Holy Spirit whom you send to us to do these very things. As Jesus has gone into heaven and ascended, he sent the Spirit to his church. So we pray that your Spirit would indeed fill this church and congregation today and do the things he was sent to do for us. For your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I'll give you three scenarios. These are not outrageous, outlandish at all. In fact, they're probably exactly true. I know some of them are. And I want you to be thinking about these as we begin this sermon, as we're looking at our passage this morning. So imagine this, a woman who has fought her whole life for equal rights of women suddenly demands that a man who thinks himself to be a woman be allowed to run a woman's track and field race, where he then goes and shatters every known record and leaves every competitor in the dust, because we have to be fair to all women. A teacher fights loudly, publicly, and legally for any man who even looks at her the wrong way to be tried and prosecuted for rape, only the very next day to find herself demanding that her friend Pat, who is a man, be allowed to go to a woman's bathroom where there are little girls and defenseless women. And finally, a man who says that there's no such thing as male and female, and that if you say there is, you should be punished, spends his entire public career demanding that the law allow homosexual marriage. Think about that. There is no such thing as male and female, so why would you even do that? Friends, does it even need to be said that we are living in a culture that cannot survive? It is auto-cannibalistic. Have you ever seen the Ouroboros? It's the snake that swallows its own tail, and it eats itself alive. These ideas, and so many more, are patently absurd. And yet, contradictory opinions coming from the very same sources are virtuously signaled celebrations of progressive enlightenment. There is no enlightenment here. There is only darkness of the blackest kind and futility of the vainest sort. And it is not loving to watch something eat itself alive. We must say something. Jordan Peterson was asked his opinions about today's modern sexual confusion, and he said one thing that really caught my attention. He said, "The most difficult things to talk about are the obvious. Because when they're obvious, you don't have to talk about them. So when people start to question the obvious, you don't know what to say." Questioning the obvious. This is the very definition of insanity. To be insane is to be, or to be sane is to be sound or healthy, especially in your mind. To be insane is to be in a state of mind that prevents normal perception, behavior, or social interaction. The German equivalent is verrucht, and it was applied to the brain as to a clock that is out of order. And unfortunately, in our case, I don't think that things are right even two times a day. So how do we make sense of this insanity? How do we speak to it if it's so obvious that we don't know what to say? It seems to me that to fight it properly, we have to say something. And if we do not fight it, it will be the death of us all. But especially, listen to this, the poor lost souls propagating their mental illness. In one way, of course, insanity doesn't make any sense at all. That's the point of the word. It is insane. In another way, however, the insanity has to come from someplace. So where is it coming from? How has it been possible for a culture not long ago steeped in it like a mix, this is my opinion, of like this Christian Victorian fundamentalism, to drift so quickly into this moral totalitarian oblivion? Consider Victorian England, the idealized culture of the BBC, but hardly a Christian culture. It's just a culture that honored politeness and orderliness and tender-mindedness in exchange for prudishness and hypocrisy. If you're looking to speak to our culture by insisting that we have to somehow broken away from Victorianism, then you haven't begun to understand the real problem. Maybe you're tempted to use what came just before it, fighting culture with culture, using the height of Puritanism in England, not knowing that it was said to have been, quote, one of the most aggressive, brutal, rowdy, outspoken, riotous, cruel, and bloodthirsty nations in the world. We could multiply this kind of sickness in all cultures, all day long. The Apostle Paul speaks directly to this issue and its only solution. It is both a sobering and yet needed word to us, while at the same time being a foundational starting point for any proper human behavior. But it isn't something that can be applied to the culture, unless the culture is the church made up of born-again Christians into Jesus Christ. That in turn tells you that the only solution for a culture like ours, unless you want to force it upon people with violence, that people have done that, it's worked for a time, but the only solution is that we have to tell people the bad news and the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have to have a heart change. So the passage I'm going to look at today is Ephesians 4, 17, and we'll go through 24. It's difficult to figure out its exact place in the overall argument of the letter. I discovered a scholarly resource this week. Tim, you'll like this. I say this whenever I find this particular thing, but I found this guy who wrote like a dissertation on chiasms in Ephesians. And so he sees the entire letter as a chiasm. And he sees the center of it as 1 through 16, which makes our passage parallel to kind of the end of chapter 3. And so you would have the love of Christ in that passage paralleling what's being talked about here, which is walking in the love of Christ. He actually sees our text as a chiasm as well, but it goes all the way through the end of the chapter. But others see a chiasm here that runs through verse 19 or verse 2 in the next chapter or verse 24. That is, if they see anything at all in terms of a literary structure. And the consensus has been that everything from here on out, quote, must be read more or less as a pastiche of random Pauline teachings that is difficult to discern any well-woven train of thought. In other words, Paul just decides to start talking about whatever ethical problems come to his mind, and it is, quote, no more than a rag bag of advice. So I don't buy that. I tend to think that our verses are a unit that begins in verse 17 and runs to the end of the chapter. And that means that the ethics that come at the end parallel, in a reverse sense, the darkness that is found at the beginning that we will look at quite a bit this morning. And we will look more at that ethical part beginning next time. And I don't know how long I'm going to take to get through that because there's so much there. But there is a natural break you'll see in verse 25 with the word therefore. And therefore, I'm going to stop in verse 24 and not move any farther past that this morning. So let's look at just our kind of the two halves of our passage today. 17 begins now this. And then there's a natural break in verse 20, which begins with but that. So what he's going to do here is he's going to contrast two things. Now this and but that. And what he contrasts is the key to understanding everything that follows in the rest of the letter. So this is really important. And it's also the explanation for why cultures like ours become what they become. The contrast is in verses 22 and 24, so I'm going to start there this morning. It's actually would be considered the center of the chiasm, and so this would be the most important point. I want to explain this up front, and then I will return to it probably near the end. In my opinion, many translations, and this includes the ESV, obscure the language and thus the theology of what's being said here. And I can only chalk this up to political correctness that seems nearly inescapable, even in Bible translations that don't want to give into it. So the ESV and others have this: put off your old self. The RSV and others say put off your old nature. And the word self or nature is just the word anthropos. And every older translation reads man. So those are the three choices: self, nature, or man. Now, I'm not inherently opposed to translating anthropos as something other than man. For example, Sometimes all humans are in mind, not just men. So I don't have a problem with that. But in this case, the only word I think is correct is the word man. And the reason why is because even though he's talking to individuals, which would be selves, those individuals only make sense in view of the biblical Adams. And Adam means man, not self or nature. Now, why would I say he has Adams in mind? So look at verse 24. It harkens back to Eden. It says, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And this has an almost perfect parallel in Colossians 3:10, which talks about according to the image of the one who created it. That's being renewed after the knowledge of the image of its creator. So the image of God is the language, and that takes you back to creation and to Adam. All right. In verses 20 and 21, he certainly and clearly has Jesus in mind. And whenever Paul has one Adam in mind, he's usually thinking of Jesus as the second Adam, as we find in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 and so on. And that is what I'm going to say is exactly what he's doing here. All right. He's got the two Adams in mind. Now, given this and the rest of the context, the translation self is just inexplicable to me. Of course, there is something of a change in a self, in a Christian. But this whole passage is corporate, especially the corporate body of Christ, which has many members which are in Jesus. Besides, in the parallel, only a New Ager would think that Christ came as a self rather than a man, right? He came as a man. And the translation nature might make you think that Christians possess some kind of an extra human nature or something that unbelievers don't have. But we are the same people we were before conversion, except that we've been made spiritually alive. So while Jesus took on our human nature, Paul is not telling us to put off human nature or put on human nature. That wouldn't even make sense. And also there's this language of putting on something. Listen to Romans 13:14. It's an exact thought parallel. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? And what are we to put on here? Put on the new man. So it's the same thing. And he even then goes on to say, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires, which is what he's going to tell us here in Ephesians. We can only do this because it's already happened. He says in Galatians, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You've already put him on, therefore put him on again. So the gospel comes before the command. So now I want you to substitute putting on the new self as the ESV has for putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes no sense. But putting on the new Adam makes perfect sense. We are to put on Christ even as we put off the old Adam. So the command here in the center of this unit is to put off the old man and put on the new man. All right. What in the world would it mean to put off the old man, to put off Adam? So obviously I'm not Adam and neither are any of you. So here's where you have to think not in terms of a person like Adam, but in terms of eschatology. Old man is parallel in the Bible to the flesh. And the flesh is parallel in the Bible to not a body, but the present evil age. In other words, Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. So in Ephesians, this evil age and the perfect future age overlap one another. Christ has been placed far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So this necessitates that they overlap. And these ages are in one sense the age of Adam, which we will look at what that means in a moment. And then the age of the last Adam, Christ, or you could say the age of sin and the age of righteousness. There's different ways to talk about this. But they are two cosmic realms or spheres that overlap one another. Because Christ brought the age to come down now to such a degree that he says in chapter 2 that we are seated with him in heavenly places, even though we're still living in the flesh here on earth. So this is the schizophrenia of being a Christian, living with the old man and the new man. And every single Christian has this problem. This schizophrenia does not exist for the non-believer. That's important, especially if you struggle with this whole idea of putting off the new man and the old man, that whole idea. It doesn't exist for the non-believer, and except in as much as they go against their consciences. But those are fragile things that are easily broken and effortlessly cut and severed, such that you can suppress the conscience almost completely. That's what our culture has now done. It was a culture with a conscience. But today, that conscience has been silenced almost entirely, except for that they still live in God's world, and so their conscience inescapably comes out in things that they haven't thought about yet. And guess what? As soon as they recognize that this is something they haven't thought about, boom, they sever that conscience right there. And that's where we're at. Immediately severed. That's how much they're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. This is not good news. Now, here's where I want to turn to the first half of the passage, verses 17 through 19. And it tells us some things that escape most people. And it escapes them sometimes because they haven't heard or read it. And other times, even when they have. So in three verses, it describes these things: futility and darkness, and alienation, and ignorance, and hardness, and callousness of the Gentiles. This in turn leads to exactly what we see happening in our culture, except that this was written 2,000 years ago in Paul's culture. In other words, the insanity should not surprise you. It has always been there. What you see happening in our culture right now is the default of humanity, not the exception. The exception is when we act well. It says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to the hardness of heart, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." So there's two things that escape people here. The first is the sinfulness that comes from their own hardness of heart and callousness, which is a synonym for it. This is the first of the two problems. There's two problems, not one. To be calloused is to have a tuft of dead skin develop on something like your hand or your foot because you use it too much. And here, the callous is on your heart because you use it to sin so much. When you sin, you put calluses on your heart and your conscience. This makes your heart hard. If you have calluses on your feet, you know what I'm talking about. In the scripture, the hardness of heart is likened to a stone. Now, we first read about a hard heart in Exodus with Pharaoh, a Gentile. The very first reference says, "I will harden his heart." And it says the same thing over and over again. God will harden his heart. God does this to show his glory over Pharaoh and to redeem his people from slavery. It's important to see this supernatural hardening, not only so that you can understand God's sovereignty, but so that you can also see the second problem, which we'll come to in a minute. But first, there's another force at work in Pharaoh. Pharaoh is said to harden his own heart on more than one occasion. Now, many people like to make this an either or. Some Arminians say God only reacted, despite the fact that God hardens the heart first in the text. And some Calvinists want to deny that Pharaoh did any hardening himself at all. Both of those ideas are unbiblical. What's going on here is this dance between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Both are equally true. I would argue that both are simultaneously true, though it was very clearly God's prerogative to do it first. If you put clay in hot sun, it will become hard. The question is why? Well, you could say it's because of the sun, and that's true, but it's also because of the clay. If you think it's only the sun, then try putting wax in a hot sun and see how long it takes it to get hard. It won't. It will get soft. Why? Because of the sun and because of the wax. You see, the sun's doing its job on both. The two substances react very differently to it and do their own job. Hard hearts are said to be the sad possession of all the children of Adam after the fall. You've got Gentiles like Pharaoh and Sion and all the inhabitants of Canaan who are said to have hard hearts. It also says the Israelites had them too. No one is exempt. As he says in Romans 1, of everyone, their foolish hearts were darkened. This is due in no small measure to original sin. We all sinned in Adam. And so there's the Adam thing coming up in Romans 5. He was our head and we all die in him. Now, some people miss this problem of human sin because they deny it in one form or the other. There is no escaping it here. It is a massive problem for everyone. So what else does this old man look like? The question begins to take us to the second problem. They have futile minds and darkened understanding. And he's still talking about Gentiles, remember. The verse a moment ago in Romans 1:21 is an exact parallel to this. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Exact same words as he's using here. Now, let me kind of explain the anatomy of how this works and why depravity is so pervasive in this world. It begins with something simple in Romans 1. They did not honor God or give thanks to him. Very simple. And this in turn leads to the futility and the darkness. That in turn, it says, leads to foolish pride. And that in turn leads them, importantly, to worship false gods. And then God gives them over to every kind of wickedness. He allows them to do exactly what they want. That's Romans 1:18 and following in a nutshell. So let's look at these two words for a minute. The word futile is the word that we find throughout Ecclesiastes. It's the word vanity. It refers, as someone says, to a view of reality apart from a consideration of God and his eschatological judgment. Now, in the Old Testament, it also denoted the futility of idol worship. That is, the worship of the invisible created realm. That's exactly what Paul said, too, in Romans 1. So that word futility has this supernatural bent to it. Darkness will become a theme later in Ephesians. One of the important verses will say this. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness. And earlier, Paul said, called it the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, which we saw then was intimately related to the darkness. In other words, these two words, futility and darkness, are beginning to show us a second problem. This is a problem that is outside of us, and it has to do with the unseen realm. Paul uses this same language in Athens when he alludes to the Deuteronomy 32 worldview that we talk about from time to time. He says this to the Greeks at Athens. God made one man from every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him, or some say grope their way toward him. In other words, darkness. He concludes, though, but he's not actually far from each one of us. So he's referring here to Deuteronomy 32, 7 and 8, when God allotted to the nations, to the sons of God, because of their mutual sin at the Tower of Babel. The darkness is caused in Psalm 82 by those sons of God misruling and leading the nations into their worship rather than the worship of Yahweh. And then it gives a catalog of their sins, concluding that they walk about in darkness. And it's talking about the spiritual beings. So darkness and vanity are words that are particularly describing fallen supernatural demons and angels. Ephesians is teaching the same thing right here, making this by far the more missed of the two problems. In turning this entirely into a human problem of original sin, we miss the cosmic problem of the powers and rulers and authorities that this entire letter is talking about that Jesus had to subdue. And this is even as some people turn the problem entirely into the devil made me do it and take away their own personal responsibility of being a sinner in Adam. Neither one of those things is good. Now notice it talks about Gentiles next being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and the hardness of their heart. So alienation from the life of God. They are aliens. They are not near him, although he is near to each one of us. They are estranged from him. They are enemies, enslaved to sin and to death and to the devil. And this ignorance is an external problem that's brought on by the powers and rulers who have deceived the Gentiles. They have led men astray. And this is everywhere universal in Jewish thought and in Ephesians. This was the point of talking about everyone earlier in the letter who once walked following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So I want you to notice for just a moment the end of verse 19. They've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. It's exactly what he says back in chapter 2. They lived in the passions of their flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. They're giving themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. You see the same thing going on? It also might be wise to mention that the verbs here are passive participles. That is, the darkening and alienation are things that happen to them, even though they're not entirely blameless. The point is that the powers had a vice grip on the world and Jesus had to do something about it. So in his dissertation on Ephesians that I've been using throughout this series, Timothy Gombas, who, by the way, shows no knowledge of Michael Heiser, says, quote, "What is important is that the cultures and nations under the rule of the powers have come to resemble the powers themselves, along with their selfish and self-destructive behavior, just as the powers have incurred the judgment of God because they have been graspers after the cosmos instead of faithful stewards of the rule of God, so the old humanity is characterized by the sins mentioned, especially in verses 19 and then in 5:3. So in thinking about this, you can speak of another supernatural hardening, this time not from God hardening Pharaoh's heart, but of the fallen entities that control the sons of disobedience and cause them to walk in darkness. And this is a theme that we'll see a lot more in chapter 5. What are these sins then? So in verse 19, it's very clear. Sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Calvin says this: we are completely dedicated to this. Notice the word greedy. We're greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Someone else says they have immersed themselves in an undisciplined lifestyle of gratifying every self-oriented and unholy pleasure. Gentiles do these things happily, lustfully, greedily, so that they can gratify every carnal desire they can think up.
This is what Paul says is the default of every Gentile that there is on this planet.
The word for sensuality here is the word voluptuousness or debauchery. One dictionary says it characterizes Sodom and Gomorrah, citing 2 Peter, and the pagan world generally. And also heresy and apostasy is related to it. The special sense, though, of sexual excess is found everywhere when you see this word in the New Testament. Man necessarily falls victim to this when he's cut off from God. So just in thinking about that word alone, I hope you can see how relevant this is to the 21st century, where, in my opinion, sexual sin and heresy is the root of all the rest. This is a runaway train on no tracks, and it knows no bounds, and the sins know no end. As someone pointed out, sexual choice is now the canonical identifier of what you are as a person. Pride Day has turned into Pride Week, which has turned into Pride Month. There's no stopping it from the outside any longer. Church Father Ambrosiaster makes a very important observation here, it seems to me. He says they have lost their moral compass through a lack of hope in the future. Living now as if they had no future, they pollute their own lives with the foulest behaviors. They refuse to submit themselves to the most elementary requirement of faith, which brings their pleasure seeking into accountability in relation to the future life. It is this future life that these people declare to be ridiculous. Hence, they pretend to have a right to debauch themselves. And he wrote that 1750 years ago. He didn't write that right now. There's nothing new under the sun. So those people then needed future hope, and people now need future hope. And that's a message that can only come from the outside. And so we have this change in our passage in verse 20, and it begins, "But that." But that is not the way you learned Christ. To learn Christ is the gospel. But this is a strange way of putting it. All that means is that you learn Christ by being shown who he is and what he did and how he acted, and then actualizing it in as much as you are in Christ yourself. We are taught the entirely new way of living as the body of Christ to embody salvation brought to you by God in Christ. So this is a parallel in the next verse to hearing about him and being taught in him. The meaning all comes down to Christ himself. It doesn't come down to you. It comes down to him. As the truth is in Jesus. So Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. He's the truth and the truth is in him. The darkness has given way to light because the dark powers have been defeated by the light. The darkness has not overcome the light. So being in Christ is the key to this whole thing. If you are in him, then the vital union that you have is through the Holy Spirit, and therefore the truth is now in you. It only gets in you if you are in him. And that only happens when you believe and confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This truth comes to you through Christ, who teaches you directly by himself. In other words, when the word comes and you learn Christ, it is Christ teaching you. I want you to remember Ambrosiaster talked about this hopelessness of the future, which is why people engage in their sensuality. And he says something more here. He says it is Christ himself who teaches us about himself. When we are taught in him, we learn who he is, how great we should reckon him to be, and what hope is in him. We learn in him what sort of believers we ought to be. Anyone who has learned Christ knows that he rose from the dead to be the pattern of the faithful. He teaches us that there is great hope after this death for those who love God. So if the problem is they don't know the future and they don't have a hope in the future, then the solution is the resurrection of Christ. People have to be taught Christ in order to have hope. And when they are, then the truth embodied by him who had no sin shows you the need to put off the old man. That old man, it says, belongs to the former manner of life, and it is corrupt through deceitful desires.
You see this? It is part of the present evil age. It is corrupt through deceitful desires and a former manner of life. I've never been sure why Christians would need to do what he says in verse 22 if it wasn't true about them. There are some who are of the opinion that the old man, the flesh, is completely gone at the new birth. Or if it isn't, that they can somehow totally overcome it. This form of perfectionism knows no place in the scripture. Christians sin. They keep sinning because they're still in this world. We've not been taken out of the world. You mustn't sit there and say, why is this old man still here if I'm a Christian? That question is actually proof that you are a Christian. But it's a foolish question because it pretends that the old man should be gone now. Who told you that the old man should be gone now? You told yourself that. That's all I can think of. Instead, what you're told to do is put him off daily. So here it's like putting off clothing that you take on every day, right? You must keep taking off the old man. The reason is because, as one translation puts it, the old man is thoroughly rotted by its deceptive desires. Those desires come from without, through the powers of the air and darkness. Those desires come from within, through the power of sin in your own heart. Those desires are what hold all unbelievers captive. And thus, when a culture or an individual acts out in these self-cannibalistic ways, it should not surprise you in the slightest. When they question the obvious, you should know exactly what to say. You need new life, and I know where you can get it. The only way that comes to a person is through the gospel of Jesus Christ being told to them and the Holy Spirit of God using it like a seed to form a new life. A friend who just wrote a book on abortion, at the very beginning of the book, he explains this. As a pagan, I was quite vocal in my hostility towards God. This was often expressed in my general disdain for those created in his image, and in particular, disgust for those I thought were useless to me. I was outspoken in favor of eugenics and abortion, but God pulled me out of this hateful rebellion by his grace. He changed my heart to love him and men. He changed my mind, giving me Christ's. And that's it right there. On a cultural level, when the law goes out the window and the conscience is treated like a bug on your kitchen floor and self-governance is no longer possible, there is nothing left to do but give people the only hope that will bring them out of the miserable, enslaved, darkened, futile, alienated, ignorant, hardened, calloused condition one person at a time. This is something the Church of Jesus Christ never should have forgotten, but clearly she has, because she seems to think that the only solution here is politics. The only solution that we have that's going to change these world's ills is the gospel of Jesus Christ. A person has to be renewed in their spirit of their minds, Ephesians 4:23. This only happens when a person is converted and given new life. And what this looks like here is a new self in verse 24 again, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. What it will look like after these verses is the behavior that exemplifies Christians and honors God. For now, let's finish with this idea of the image of God. Here and in Colossians 3, the image is referred to in three ways. It says true, and then righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. In Genesis, the image is a function. We are created as image bearers to have dominion over the earth. And I'm not going to get too deep into the image other than to say that it is common for theologians to talk about it in a broad and narrow way. What man is and what man does. Anthony Hokema has a whole book on the image of God, and he has a helpful illustration to help you think about the image. An eagle propels itself through the air by flying. This is one of its functions. The eagle would be unable to fly, however, unless it had wings. This is one of its structures. Similarly, human beings were created to function in certain ways, to worship God, to love the neighbor, to rule over nature, and so on. But they cannot function in these ways unless they have been endowed by God with structural capacities to enable them to do so. So structure and function are both involved in what we think of as the image of God. Now, usually you think of structures. They would be things like
intelligence or reasoning or logic or emotions or self-awareness or morality or creativity or language or a soul or a conscience or volition or aesthetics. You go on and on thinking about these structures that God's given to us. The functions are usually things like dominion or worshiping or serving or loving. Knowledge and holiness and righteousness seem to belong to the functional category. And what do you seem to talk about, at least with Ephesians, though, is that while this likeness has been put into us through the new birth and the renewed mind by the Spirit, it's essentially something that belongs to Jesus himself. And I want you to listen carefully to this. It says these things are created after the likeness of God, and Jesus is the form of God, the exact image of the invisible God, the imprint of his nature. And so what I'm suggesting here is that it is so vital to be in Christ because he is the perfect image. God does not give this image, this renewed knowledge and righteousness and holiness to someone apart from Christ because he is the perfect image and you are not. So you have to be in him in order to have this image. And when you are in Christ, this likeness is now passed on to you because he's the head of the body. He's the vine of the branches. You see? So we're going to go on next time to consider the how of putting on this new self and putting off the old. And in fact, it explains the beginning in verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. So how do you put off the old man? You put away falsehood. That's what it says. And we'll look at that more next time. But for now, the vital thing is to know and understand that you must first be in Christ to put on Christ. So are you in Christ? Have you come to see the glories that are described in this letter up to this point? Have you considered his victories over sin and death and the devil? Have you learned of the freedom that comes from them? If you have, then you will know that the insanity that plagues our culture and also plagues each individual to one degree or another is the default. You've seen it in yourself and you know the renewal of the new creation personally. Therefore, you can look at the world and you can despair, or you can be joyful in the Lord for his grace to you. It's your choice. If you choose joy, then in that joy, learn to walk in a way that is opposite of your old man, the only man the world knows. Let them see the new man and thereby proclaim Christ's victory to and over the powers. As Jesus says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Father, we ask you would bless the word this morning as we have heard it here in this text. And Lord, as we look around at a culture that is falling apart, unraveling at the seams, and it will know no bounds until it eats itself wholly alive, I pray that your people who can see this would come to see that the hope for the world and for the Gentiles that are in their darkened futility of their minds is to come to know Jesus Christ. As Paul tells us that it is in Christ that we were taught how we are to no longer live like those things. So I pray, Lord, that we would come to treasure and be joyful in the Christ who has taken us into himself. In the Father who has elected us, as we've seen, and in the Spirit who has brought us into vital union. And Lord, help us to see that it is a battle that we wage every single day, that we have to put off this old man and put on the new man. We thank you that we can do this because we're already in the new man who is Christ. And I would pray, Lord, that you would grant us this ability to be sanctified and then to display this sanctification to the world that needs to see it so badly in the way that we act and behave in it. We ask you, hear our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.